This morning, our scripture lesson is Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Names are important. Perhaps it's an occupational hazard, but I tend to notice church names. For instance, how many churches are called Friendship? I can't help but wonder every time I pass a church that's called Friendship. Do they like each other? Are they welcoming to folks who come in new? Are they a place of friendship? When we make purchases, most of us have brand names that we trust more than others. I used to love, as a little boy, hear my dad and my uncles argue over which was better at that time, Ford or Chevrolet. In every town, there are family names that stand out. Some for very good and noble reasons, and others for, shall we say, more questionable reasons. Names trigger thoughts and emotions. And the way another person says our name sends a clear message to us what they think about us. Isaiah declares to Israel that their time of exile is ending and the nation is beginning a new life. Israel will no longer be called forsaken and the land called desolate. Now, to truly understand the impact of what God is saying through Isaiah in this passage, we need to remember it from the perspective of ancient Hebrew society. Rightfully, a woman's worth in American society is not based on her marital status. It's not based on whether or not she has children. These are her individual choices. But in ancient Hebrew society, the worth of a woman's life was based on 1, being married, and 2, having children, 3 sons to be exact. The terms for Israel during the exile were descriptive of a deserted, childless, unmarried, if married, unable to have children, woman. Again, we've got to hear this from the concept of ancient Hebrew society. For a woman in ancient Hebrew society, this was as bad as it got. If a woman was unmarried, and if a woman was married, and she was unable to have sons, particularly, she was scorned by her society. She was considered in God's disfavor. Her place in society could not be much more severe. Aren't you glad we're more civilized today? Are we really? I'm not so convinced. If we are as civilized as we like to think we are, why are people, male and female, exiled to the land of the forsaken and the desolate? Because they do not match society's preferred weights and measurements. Why do we throw people into the land of the forsaken and the desolate? Because they arrive at a certain decade birthday, and when they arrive at that decade birthday, we just assume all their mental capacities go with them, and therefore they have nothing to offer society. If society has come so far, why do we spend so much money, so much time, so much effort trying to fit in? And I'm not just talking teenagers. Every human being has a need to feel that his or her life means something. Every human being has the need to feel that our life served a grander purpose than being born, existing, and dying. Yet if we don't fit the mold and play society's game, yes, even in the church, we can be made to feel absolutely worthless. And no one needs that. No one wants that. Through Isaiah, God proclaimed to Israel, "You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married." I'm glad Jesus calls us by a new name. Jesus calls us by a new name in many ways. I'd like to mention just three of the major ways this morning. Jesus calls us by a new name when he forgives our sins. John 3:16, you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When Jesus forgives our sins, we are released from the eternal consequences. Jesus tells us that we're no longer called guilty, but we are declared forgiven and declared righteous. You know, guilt cripples us. Guilt cripples our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Guilt clouds our thinking and saps our physical and emotional energy. Now, don't hear me wrong here. I don't know if that's good grammar or not, but don't get the wrong message. Hear what I think God's trying to have me say. If we sin against God, we should feel guilty. If we sin against another person, we should feel guilty. Guilt can be healthy when it is the result of a wrong, of us having done a wrong and feeling guilty. It's a sign that our heart is still in a condition that God can communicate with us. One version of the Bible says, "God chastises those he loves." If you do something against another person that's wrong, you should feel guilty. If you do something that you know goes against God, you should feel guilty. Because that means God can still deal with you. So in a sense, if you do something wrong and it bothers you, as weird as it sounds, that's a good thing. However, when we ask Jesus to forgive us, and we're genuinely seeking to quit the wrong act or attitude, we let it go. With your children, whether you have children now or they're grown or you deal with your grandkids, when we see they realize they're wrong, do we keep rubbing it in their face? No. We try to teach them the lesson they need to learn from it. We try to teach them to change their action or attitude, and we put it to rest. That's how God deals with us. If we do something wrong, we should feel guilty. And God sometimes can get on our case. But then when we realize, we repent, we acknowledge to God our sin, we attempt through God's wisdom to learn the lesson, we let it go. Like a loving parent, Jesus forgives and he moves on. We are called by a new name. We are no longer called guilty. We are called forgiven. We are called righteous. Another way Jesus calls us by a new name is when he reveals talents we have to offer through service in the church and our community. You know, to me, one of the saddest sights to see, or one of the saddest conditions of life, is the person who feels they have nothing worthwhile to offer society. How many times have I heard persons, when they've reached a certain age in life, "I'm not good to anybody anymore. Why am I here?" Unfortunately, that tends to go with the stages of life. But I've also known 30, 40, 50-year-olds. Who am I? What can I do? What do I have to offer? And they feel, when it comes to contributing to society, they're nothing. They're nobody. They're worthless. When we feel we have nothing to contribute to life, we name ourselves. We name ourselves worthless. For me, one of the most liberating times in my ministry was when I stopped comparing myself to other preachers. I know you're not supposed to envy, but we've all had our sins that we have to plead forgiveness for, which probably will be in the next breath. But you know what drives me crazy? There are preachers who can preach. I mean, they can really preach. They can just move people. They can sing. They're not asked to step away from the mic during the congregational hymns. Putt's never done that to me, but other music directors have. They can play musical instruments. They're creative. They can just, you know, they can just come up with stuff. And then on top of that, they can draw people in to their creativity and bring them on board with them. And then I look in the mirror. Okay, God, you must have had a sense of humor. I can get up and talk, but what else have I got? I'm not being facetious. One of the most liberating days was when I just said, "Lord, here I am. I'm going to do my best with what you do with me." My biggest prayer now is not that I can be as good as somebody else, but Lord, when I die, may I be faithful. That's one of the most liberating times in my life. What about you? Have you compared yourself with those that you consider talented? Have you concluded that what you have to offer doesn't measure up? God has created each of us so that we have a leaning towards doing something well. Perhaps as you consider your abilities, you'd say, well, John, I can do this or that, but there's nothing spiritual about it. If that talent or ability is offered to Jesus Christ for use in His ministry, you will be surprised what Jesus can do with it. Look in the mirror of your heart this morning and in the days and the weeks ahead, and don't compare yourself to anybody else. Just look at you. Whatever you're good at can be a tool of Jesus. When we allow Jesus to reveal our abilities, He takes away the name worthless and He calls us talented. And Jesus calls us by a new name through the community of the church. There is no need for a lonely Christian. Now notice I said there's no need. I know they exist. But there's no need for it. There's no need for a lonely Christian. Of course there are times if you lose a spouse, if you lose a parent, if you lose a child, there is an emptiness that no other human being can fill. Don't get me wrong. I realize that. But the Christian does not have to be lonely in the sense that they lament, I've got no one. I'm totally alone. The community of the church surrounds each other with love. The community of the church surrounds each other with support. We laugh together. We cry together. We inspire each other. We walk the peaks. And we trudge through the valleys together. I have an uncle who is not a Christian. He and my mother had many long conversations about Christianity. But there was one thing that impressed him about the church. When my grandmother died in 1996, my parents' church and my sister's church flooded that funeral home. And my uncle was just amazed. He never seen anything like that. He was amazed. And there was a little bit of chink in that armor against the faith because he saw the love the people had for one another. Through the church, Jesus says, you are no longer named lonely, but you are named loved and treasured. And with the promises of God does come a calling. Society is full of lonely, abandoned, guilt-ridden, desperate, hurting people, and they're probably closer to you than you realize. Many are our friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers. Do they know that Jesus in the church makes a positive difference? Do they? Have we invited them to worship, to Sunday school? Have we, in their times of struggles, shown them the compassion and the love and the support that loving people commit to one another? I believe the Lord wants to use Walker United Methodist Church. I know the Lord has already done so over the years, but I believe the Lord wants Walker to remind ourselves to be the answer to the cries and the prayers of a too often lonely, hurting world. So this morning, as this sermon concludes, I offer you a twofold invitation that's between you and God. Number one, maybe you need to be called by a new name this morning. You've kept it hidden. But between you and God, you know you need to be called by a new name. Jesus waits with open arms to do just that, to change your name. And to us as the church, God offers us the opportunity to open the eyes and the ears of our hearts to those around us crying out. May the Lord grant us the wisdom, the courage, the ability to lead them to a life-changing, life-enhancing, soul-saving relationship with Jesus Christ. May the Lord use us to let others know that Jesus wants to call them by a new name. Let us pray. Our most gracious and loving Lord, you know each one of us in this room this morning. And you know us as human beings, even in the church. So many times we hide, perhaps for good reason, our truest feelings. We hide our truest self. We don't expose our deepest fears, our greatest hurts. But Lord, you know them. And if there is someone in this room this morning, for whatever reason, we know it doesn't mean they turned against you. It doesn't mean they haven't loved you and done their best to be your disciple. But perhaps there is something in their life where they need to be called by a new name this morning. May they receive that encouragement from you and leave this room called by a new name. And Lord, for us in the church, give us tender hearts, sharp eyes, sharp minds, opened ears, that we may hear the cries and we may respond, that others will see that those people who call themselves Christians really do love each other. And maybe there is something to this Jesus they talk about. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen. This morning our altar is open as always. If you feel led to come and pray for any reason, please come as we sing our hymn.